Okay, just a little word of introduction. I would say it's sort of a meta discussion about where this came about for those in the metaverse and also you all. Anyway, this is actually going to double as a BSF lecture. We have not given them live for about a year and a half now, but we go through and the way they discuss the lecture is very much not a sermon, as they call it, but very much expositional preaching, as it were, or lecturing, teaching. So this is essentially my lecture, as well as a message for you also. I'll just record it in like five places now. Okay. Let's just open with prayer. Our Lord God and Father, we thank you. You are our King, our God. As you bring us through this passage in Matthew 6, we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we see this particular section, help us to grow in our trust of you, our trust that you will see through and you will reward in your own time and way, that you will show us what is good and how to pray like you've prayed. Guide us, Lord, and direct us, that we would do your will, that in this week we would honor you, and that we would lift you up, and that your kingdom would advance through us. In Christ's name, amen. So in a book I've been reading recently, Expert Ownership, is a book by David and Jason Benham. And they are Christian men who have been exploring a way that they run their business or businesses in a different way than many others have. And it dovetails nicely with Matthew 6, as you will see in due time, because what they did is they adapted what George Mueller would do for the orphanages he ran, which is never soliciting funds, never asking people for money, but trusting God to provide. And so in a way, stewarding God's money and God's orphanages for the betterment of the people in the orphanage, they did in business. And they said, well, we are running a business as stewards for the Lord, and therefore we're just seeking to do his will, pray each day and give the business to him, in a sense, as they go. And so what they did is they were aspiring to be like this man, Mr. David Dry, who used to spend every morning praying for his family, for his business, kind of even seeking to have any of Satan's obstacles in his path to be removed so that God could bless his business, so that he could give in time $1 million a month away for charitable needs and for charitable uses that he had in mind. So his goal was to have success in the business so that he could bless others. And that was their goal as well, and what they kind of speak of. So we will see here trusting God, and it's under two kind of main headings: trusting God with religious devotion, 6 verses 1 through 18. And trusting God with your treasure, 6 verses 19 through 34. So you'll see in the references here, they're from the New King James, so it might be slightly different from what you're reading in your Bible, but just so you're aware. In verses 6 verse 1 through 18, Jesus sums it up: do not practice your righteousness before others, but for the Lord. So in the first place, we see that it was regarding giving to the needy that he spoke. And we're seeing this dichotomy, right? It's for the reward from men or for the reward from God. You're secretly giving and you're rewarded by the Lord, or you're giving to be seen by men and you receive no reward from God, essentially. He referenced this actually in another passage, Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. You'll see in this passage, I'll just read verbatim, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites, small copper coins, essentially. And he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all those out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. So our connection to this passage is this woman, she had two mites. It's like two pennies, essentially. The smallest denomination, lepta, which in Greek means small or thin, basically. Two little copper coins, penny, as it were, on the dollar, right, for relative value. Meanwhile, the rich, right in front of her and behind her, were putting in these pricey gold coins. You can even buy these gold coins still on eBay. They're about $4,000 per coin. You could ship them from Jerusalem and other places. And they're collected even today because what? They're made of pure gold. They're very valuable. But what Jesus said is, her giving was greater than these men. The wealthy would announce on public thoroughfares with trumpets, but they didn't really give a lot of their money. Their vast wealth, they gave a small amount, but they could be seen. And that was their goal. In today's society, you can go to college campuses. I had that in my alma mater. Buildings named after very influential people who gave a lot of money. There's even a recent case that was kind of in the news. Charlie Munger, who worked with Buffett, is a billionaire. He wanted to build a dorm that he designed himself at the U of M and other universities with his own kind of way of designing it. And that was his legacy. Well, you can imagine it had his name on it. It would have his name on it, as any big gift would. It would have the name. In a similar way, you have people trying to wash their reputation through donations they give. So the Sackler family, which was big behind the heroin overdose in time, they were marketing illegal heroin, and obviously a lot of people got addicted to it, but they made tons of money. But they gave a lot to the arts, and they had their name on various arts projects. And so, again, big giving, not a lot of your overall net worth, but it's common. How about in Christian churches and schools? You'll see that even there, right? Big donors for a cause, they'll get special treatment. They'll get this parking place, or the ad in a program, or this or that, that kind of highlights their giving. So it's tempting when you're soliciting funds that you want to give that giver to choose how they're used, how they'll be recognized, all those things that make people feel like they're going to be patted on the back if they're going to give a lot. But Jesus said, no, we go a different path. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This is something you can visualize. If I put $100 in my pocket and I pick it up with my right hand and take it out, it's still hidden, right? If I bring it over to my left hand and kind of transfer it, you'll see, looks like a $100 bill maybe, and you get curious, right? You start to see it, and it becomes visible, and it incites curiosity, it incites people's desire to see what it's all about. And so Jesus said, instead, you should not have that taking place. You want to give a secret gift for a cause, because God will then be glorified and you won't receive the credit yourself as the giver. I remembered a case of that actually in a somewhat smaller way. When I was living in New Jersey and we used to come out to Michigan for a youth camp, there was some needs for donation for the trip out and back because you'd be traveling a ways, you'd be renting a van, and everybody would chip in. My grandfather had a unique way of giving, which was really in this mindset. He would give me a handshake, as he often did, and he would quietly tell me, just put this toward the youth group cause. And so $50 would be in my hand, and nobody saw it. It was just a handshake with some money. And it was endearing. It was quiet. It was a secret way of just giving. And he did this many times in different ways. So God says, our Father who sees in secret is going to reward us openly. So the question to ask is, how much of your giving is anonymous and secret? When are you drawn into that temptation to give more publicly so you get that praise from other people, right? That is what Jesus spoke about. Then he said in another way, prayer, right? So prayer is another category, which is similar. You're doing it openly in public places, or you're doing it in secret. And he said, the hypocrites, they pray openly in the synagogues, in the street corners. They'll get their reward. He gave a clear example of this in Luke 18, right? We have 9 through 14. You can turn there if you'd like in Luke 18. Also, he spoke this parable to some that, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So in a connection again to this passage here, we see that Jesus is telling the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This Pharisee thought, oh, I have good circumstances. God's blessing me because I've done good works. And I'm going to then pray in some congratulatory way of, for myself of all the things I've done. And of course, also looking down on the tax collector next to him. But the tax collector was praying a prayer of confession in the corner of the temple, and God answered him, and he justified him. So God, Christ here says, pray in secret, so the Father will reward you openly. Now he also says, don't use vain repetitions or empty phrases. People can be heard for their many words. This is that you're trying to get a lot of words in. And we can, you know, we may think of, okay, that seems common in, you know, people doing chants in Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever. But a corollary may be, if you sing or listen to Christian praise music that is overly repetitive or simplistic, you're right in the trap of empty phrases and vain repetitions. You're going to not be thinking about the depth and meaning of the words if you kind of get into that trap. In a similar way, you can overuse form prayers, and even some may overuse the Lord's Prayer or other prayers on such a regular basis that they stop losing sight of the depth and meaning of the prayer, but instead focus on the intonation and the style rather than our own hearts as we pray. So any prayer, even a prayer like the Lord's Prayer, can be there. And for this reason, Jesus said something interesting in verse 8. He says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. So in other words, you don't need to just say so much verbal, a surge of verbalizing. Instead, in this manner, therefore, pray. So in the manner that he's now speaking. So then he prays the Lord's Prayer. So there is much to unpack in the Lord's Prayer itself, as you might imagine. Jesus exemplified what we know of as acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, but he did not necessarily stay rigid in structuring it or go in that specific order, as you will see. So let's delve in. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, which is adoration. We acknowledge the fatherhood of God at the outset. He's the source of all life, including physical and spiritual life. So we lift up and bless his name in a similar way to what Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 9, 5, and 6. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all praise, blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. So the connection to this passage is, the name of God is distinctly exalted above all praise and glory we can give him. Now, it goes further than that. Not only is he way exalted above any praise we can give him, but he is also holy. He is pure. He is righteous, right? So we see Psalm 99, verses 2 to 3 tell us this. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Right, and so he is holy and pure and so other from us. So the name of the Lord, which was capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, is awesome. And he is holy, pure, and sacred. So that is within that. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we see here adoration and thanksgiving kind of amalgamated here. We see the culmination of history when Jesus' kingdom comes, when Christ's kingdom comes in Revelation 12:10. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So the connection here is when Satan has been cast down forever and Jesus' reign is clear, then we will see the kingdom of God and the demonstrative power of Christ will be here, will be visible. Now furthermore, that's the kingdom part. Then there is also the will. Your will be done. Seeking to do God's will is shown in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable will, and perfect will of God. So here we see we are not to be conformed to the world, but the will of God. And if we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, by God's grace, we will seek to be one with his will on earth and seek to do it. Furthermore, we can see also that we know that it's done in heaven perfectly already. We see that in Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, you who excel in his strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. So it's kind of assumed already. I mean, you don't even have to command the angels. They are doing it perfectly already. And so they are heeding his voice and doing his will perfectly. They listen to and do it. May his word be followed on earth even as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Supplication. Proverbs 30, verse 8 to 9 speaks of the importance of daily bread. Thusly, it says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The connection here is when God supplies our daily bread, we're not tempted to steal or have bitter thoughts about God. Also, when we are comfortable with having a vast storehouse of riches, we can be tempted to be full and deny the name of God or the hand of God in our gain of wealth. When we have much given to us by God to manage as stewards, as we had kind of alluded to in this example of these Benham brothers, Christ speaks, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over into your bosom. For the same measure that you use will be measured back to you. That's Luke 6:38. So the connection here is, if God gives us physical riches in a great way, it gives us a good opportunity to use, as stewards, a vast measure of that to others, and therefore receive the blessings he promises. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is confession and supplication. So Christ calls us to forgive our debtors, even as we're to do frequently, as he's shown in Matthew 18:21 to 22. He said, Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Then he speaks of this parable and this connection, which is sort of the connection right here. This man was forgiven vast sums of money, and then he couldn't refuse to forgive a small debt that was owed. And so in 18:35, Jesus gives the perfect conclusion. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So he alludes to that in Luke as well. Further on in Matthew. Furthermore, God provides forgiveness for our sins. These are debts we owe him as perfect obedience. But Hosea 14, 1-2 says he shows us how he takes away our iniquity. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. So we are not going to be received by the Father before our iniquity is pardoned, because he can't dwell with sin. So we have to confess it, plead his grace, and he will take it away. Now, what happens when he forgives us? Then we're reconciled and saved by his life, as Romans 5, 8-10 says. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice how that the price for our debt to God had to involve the life and then the death of Christ. He had to provide reconciliation and salvation from his wrath. So now lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil, or the evil one. Confession and supplication again. So first, is it helpful to explain James 1, 13 to 17 in this context? Let no one say when he's tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So our connection is that we are not prompted by God to do evil, but at times he allows believers to be facing temptation and drawn away from his path by our own sinful desires. And so that's what James alludes to. We also find that God will provide a way of escape from temptation, as he speaks about lead us not into evil or toward the evil one, his traps. 1 Corinthians 10:13 speaks, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will allow you to be tempted, who will not allow you, sorry, to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." When we are facing temptation, the Lord provides a way to escape. He gives us a way to escape those traps set by the evil one, which will keep us from falling into sin. So really, there's kind of an allusion, both sin or the evil one, the evil. It's very similar in this, because he's the one seeking to set traps for the believer to fall. Now, in some translations, as it is in the Textus Receptus manuscripts, but not in some others, we end with the last part of the Lord's Prayer, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen." So this is adoration and thanksgiving to close us out. We see the kingdom, the power, and the glory all belong to Christ. And this is an intriguing passage because he then gives it to his Father. So 1 Corinthians 15:22 to 28. If you have a moment, you could turn there. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted," that is the Father. "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So it's like the bow on it after all is done, and he has all the power and all the glory as he hands it to his Father and says, "This is yours." After Christ rose from the dead, his exaltation and glorification have been continuing. We think of Daniel's prophecy, the stone struck the image, became a mountain, and filled the whole earth. It's growing, it's growing, it's growing. On the day of days, he can hand that perfected kingdom to his Father with all the power and glory that he has received and all that is subject to him. And as we reiterate back 14 and 15, we see Christ's focus again on forgiveness. Forgiveness of others. If you forgive people their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will forgive you yours. If you do not, your Father will not forgive yours. And so it once again shows us a key piece to the Lord's Prayer that Jesus reminds us of. There is one third section, which is called fasting. The fasting is also an area where he speaks of doing so in secret. So just like with charitable deeds and prayers, fasting in secret is important. You are not to show your fasting. You're not to show a sad or disfigured face. You are instead to make it visible to God only and not others. When you do so, God will open that reward to the one who is secretly fasting. So in each instance, we see Christ focusing on trusting God in our religious devotion rather than making it visible to others. When we live out our charitable deeds, prayer and fasting, we do this so it is for our Father in heaven in secret. Then he will reward us openly. So how will I change aspects of worship to focus on secret devotion to our Father in obedience to Christ's command? And now in section number 2, we have trusting God with your treasure. Jesus says, lay up your treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And there are two types of things that can destroy our treasure on earth, and Jesus alludes to them both. You have moth, and you have rust, which decay or destroy. You have thieves who can steal. Now think about this actually with most of the idols in our world. Most everything we can idolize can face this type of decay. Moth or rust is decay, entropy, and aging. Theft can refer to being changed, lost, or stolen. So you idolize a person. Well, that person ages. Their body decays. Some people you idolize will face temptation, and other circumstances may happen. They may have an injury, a disfiguring injury, and they change in a big way, and you feel like something's stolen from them. Or you idolize a car, career, or cash. These all rust, decay, or disappear quickly. They can just go. So is your treasure stored up in something here on earth or safely with Christ in heaven? He also speaks about our eye, right? The eye is the lamp of the body. It's the way, and some people say it's the window into your soul. But when your eye is good, your body is full of light. When your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And Luke 8:11 adds a little bit more in 35 through 36. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So Jesus warns us that we should definitely have discernment and understanding of those who are shining with God's light and those who are in darkness. Furthermore, we see in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So we see here an interesting fact, which is that Satan can appear to be an angel of light. His ministers and angels can also work in men to make false apostles appear to be apostles of Christ. So we need prayer, we need discernment, we need the light of the Spirit to show us what is of God and what is of the great deceiver. And now we look at masters. So we cannot serve two masters, God and mammon, or money. You have to hold to one in devotion and despise the other, relatively speaking. So there was that instance of the young man, this rich young ruler, as he was called. Matthew 19:16-22. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But he heard that and went sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So we see in that connection, Jesus showed his own application, in fact. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven. And I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So, and they said, well, then who can be saved? And he said, with men it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So he shows clearly how much it is easy to be ruled by mammon and thus not mastered by the Lord. And so we have to make that clear choice in our lives. Anxiety about the future is the final area, and he really delves into, again, even as these guys in expert ownership, but really in every aspect of our lives, we can think about who are we running our life for? Is it for ourselves, or are we stewards of what he gives us for him? And so he says, don't be anxious about eating, drinking, clothing your body. Isn't your life more than meat and your body than raiment? So why be anxious about food? God feeds the birds. They don't do any work to harvest the grain they eat. That work is done by others, and the Father feeds them, right? How about your clothing? God clothes the lilies. They don't weave their own colorful garments. Solomon in all of his glory didn't have the beauty they have. And Jesus even spoke about the grass, right? The grass is burnt tomorrow for fuel. It's pretty today. We saw grass even out and about with the recent rains. It is very green and very verdant, and it's destroyed tomorrow. But he will clothe us, right? He clothes even the grass. Why won't he clothe us? So don't be anxious about food, drink, clothing. God knows we need them. You don't need to worry about these questions like the Gentiles do, because the Father knows. So how do we view the care of our Father in heaven? Well, you'll see more, I think, in Matthew 7, 9 through 13, if you kind of zoom ahead to that chapter. You know, you have the person who asks for an egg, will you give a scorpion? If he asks a fish, will he give a serpent? No, right? He says, your Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I mean, he will give you good gifts. We who are evil fathers will give good gifts even. We will not give bad gifts like that. But at least many of us, you know, will not. And those who do are without, you know, God's grace, they can do that. But he says, I'm a perfect father. You know, the Father is a perfect father, and he will do that. So we have no doubt we can trust that the Father will provide. He will take care of our care and feeding, just as he does the birds. So what does he say? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So Christ comes back to the trust we need to have in his provision. He closes the chapter and says, take therefore no thought for the morrow will take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. You have enough trials and troubles today that you don't need to be fixated on tomorrow's potential problems. That's his point. Throughout this section, we have the importance of saving heavenly treasure, maintaining a good eye, singular focus on God, and trusting him to supply all our needs. So what treasure do I need to set aside so that I can serve, so that you can serve God as your master? Also, what aspect of the future is causing you worry that you need to give the Lord to handle? Remember, sufficient for each day is its own trouble. We don't need to worry about the future because our Father is already there, ready to provide for us. And so in all of this, as we kind of look, it's all about trusting God. Right, it's not what others see or think. Our devotion is to God alone. It is not what others or the treasure we amass around us. It is what God provides, and so we can trust him. Let's pray to the Lord. Dear Lord God and Father, we thank you that you are faithful and that you are our provider. You give us the Lord's Prayer in this section so that we can pray in this manner, trusting you to provide for our daily bread. We can trust you to provide for what we eat, what we drink, our clothing. We can be fearful of the future, but we know, Lord, that you say, just leave the future to me and deal with today and trust me for today. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have a devotion to you that grows deeper, that does not have to be seen by others, but instead is deep within our hearts, in the secret place where the Father dwells and will reward us. Help us to honor and glorify you, Lord, our King and Savior, by living this out in our lives, to be an example and a light to others. In Christ's name, amen.